The following audio is from Missio Dei Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To find out more about us and how we strive to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community, visit missiodei.org.
So if you have a Bible, go ahead and take it. Open up to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Here's where we are in the story of Mark. Mark has taken quite a few chapters to address the last week in the life of Jesus. Now, we're spending some time here. We're spending several months to go through the last week. We're going to spend a couple of weeks to go through what happened in a single day. And here's why. Jesus, in the last week of his life, he's confronting religious authorities. He's confronting the people that had some spiritual power over God's people. He's confronting them so that they'll be faced with who they are and what they're doing, and that they would start to trust God. That they would trust God with the power in which he has entrusted them. And so the group of people that he's confronting are known as the Sanhedrin. Have you guys heard of the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin is, these are the governing bodies of Israel. Now, they were ruled by a Roman official, but they were governing God's people. And the Sanhedrin was made up of primarily three groups of people. The first group are the Pharisees. Now, we've maybe thrown that word around, and some of us know what it is, and some of us don't know what it is. So let me tell you, the Pharisees are the people that were very concerned with how God's people interacted with the culture. And what their tendency was to pull back from culture, to create a society that was very distinct, so distinct that they weren't really interacting with the people that weren't God's people at all. Because they were the heathen, and so you kind of see them always kind of casting judgment on people that didn't live according to God's rules and laws. We know these people today, don't we? Some of us are these people. These are our religious fundamentalists, right? The people that take all the fun out, put all the mental in, right? We're constantly casting judgment. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. God's people shouldn't do this without the necessary heart transformation that takes place to actually trust God for who he is. So that's one group. They have a seat on the Sanhedrin. A second group, they are known as the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they were very interested in theology, but they were coming from a critical perspective. And what I mean by that is anything that was happening supernaturally, God showing up and talking to people, it's like, we're not so sure. We think religion is really here to give people a good way to live. It's just nice suggestions. And their ultimate mantra was basically, let's just be nice to one another. And so the Sadducees, they'll be confronted next week in the text, and they're going to ask about the resurrection. The reason for that is they don't believe that people actually raised from the dead. So they're going to ask a question, sort of pitting Jesus against that theology and asking him a ridiculous question. The third group that ruled in the Sanhedrin are known as the scribes. Now, the scribes are the lawyers. They're interested in getting it right. So they're going to ask Jesus questions about what's written and what's in the law. And they're going to ask him, what's the greatest commandment? All of them are trying to test him. All of them are coming to him from a perspective, we don't believe you are who you say you are. And so what they're trying to do is they're trying to prove themselves correct. And by the end of these three stories that we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks, they're going to be done with Jesus. And these three stories will wrap up with this eerie text that says, and they purpose to not ask him any more questions. Now, my hope is that we won't be like these religious leaders, that we'll embrace Jesus in a different way, that we won't come to him testing him, trying to trap him, but coming in faith, trusting in him. And you're going to see a great contrast set up with how they approached him and how we should approach him. But before we get there, let's go ahead and read through the text. Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. And it says this. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he being Jesus, said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. There is so much packed in to these four short verses. So much. There were so many roads that I could have gone down. But here's what I want to do. I want to focus on what's happening. I want to just kind of go line by line, verse by verse, and see what's happening. The first thing I want to look at is in verse 13. It's the task of the Pharisees. It's fascinating, the words that Mark uses to talk about the Pharisees. He uses this word sent. The Pharisees didn't just come up with this on there. They're sent ones. And the reason that's a fascinating word is because it's a word that Jesus used to describe his disciples, in particular, after he raised from the dead. Now, Mark uses it a couple times before Jesus raised from the dead, but his disciples, after the resurrection, are not called disciples as often. Do you know what they're called after Jesus raises from the dead and fills them with his Spirit? They're called, anybody know it? Apostles. Sent ones. They're sent with a task. And Mark uses the same word to describe the Pharisees and the Herodians who are coming to Jesus. They're sent with a task. Now, when they come to Jesus, they ask him a question. But before they ask him a question, they kind of flatter him, don't they? Jesus, we know, teacher. They call him teacher. First of all, they call him a teacher, right? Now, they don't really believe he's a good teacher. The things that he's teaching, they think are dangerous and bad, so they want to squash it. They want to disprove him. They want to make him look foolish. They call him teacher. And then they say, we know that you're true. We know that you're not swayed by appearances. And what they mean by that is that Jesus isn't the type of guy that takes you at face value. He doesn't take you for the person you present yourself to be. Now, the fascinating thing is that what they confess about Jesus is absolutely true, isn't it? It's absolutely right. But they're not confessing it from a perspective of faith. They're coming at it from a perspective where they're trying to trip Jesus up. They're trying to trap him with his words. And so the way they do that is they flatter him. And as they do that, I think one of the things that we should do is we're going to start to see ourselves in this story. Some of us come to Jesus and we confess truth about him. But we confess it in a way that we're hoping it will just butter him up to do what we want him to do, to trap him in his words, to get him to owe us something, or to get him to reveal that maybe he's not the powerful God that he claims himself to be. And so they're trying to butter him up. They flatter him. They make a true confession, but it's just flattery. They're actually sent with this task to trap him. So how do they do that? Let's look at it. Verse 14, the trap. Right? So they make this confession. You're not swayed by appearance. Jesus, we've got a question for you. Right? And this is the way they set up the trap. How are we going to trap him? We're going to ask him a question. And they ask him a question that I believe is a great question to ask. The problem with their question is they're not asking in faith. And had they been asking in faith, they would have been delivered joy and life and something that would give them hope. But they're asking to trap him. So they ask a question that seems like they're asking the same thing twice. But I think they're asking two very different but related questions. The first question they ask Jesus is, when it comes to this tax, is it lawful that we should be taxed? Right? Is it lawful? And what are they asking? They're looking through the scriptures. They're trying to figure out how to live, how society should be set up, how they should interact. They live in a system that is oppressive to God's people, right? They're not letting them get away with whatever they want to do. And there's some things that they desire that are holy things. And so they live in this oppressive system and they're asking, hey, this oppressor is requiring that we pay taxes to him. Is that lawful? They're not finding it in the Bible. That's a great question. Some of us should stop and ask, as we're faced with difficulties, as we're faced with opposition, as we're faced with decisions that we have to make, the first question we should stop and ask is this expected? Is this lawful? Right? Do you ever stop and ask that question, or do you just kind of commit to your own wise counsel and you just do whatever you want to do? First question, that's a good question. Is this lawful? Is it lawful for us to pay the tax to Caesar? The second question they ask is related, but it's a little different. It's a little different. It's not, is it lawful? It's, should we? Right? Maybe it is lawful. What if Jesus was to answer, yes, it's lawful to pay this tax? And then the second question would be, should we? Is it wise? Is this going to bless people? Is this what God wants us to do? And so they're asking two questions that are similar, but they're still distinct, even though they're related. Is it lawful? Is this what's expected of us? And is it wise? Is it expedient for us to do? And so as you're faced with those things, you should be asking those questions. But their trap is very specific. It has to do with how God's people should relate to the culture. And what they're trying to do is trap Jesus. If Jesus says, yes, you should pay the tax, then what has he just done? He's betrayed God's people, hasn't he? He has said that the people that rule over God's people, whom they shouldn't be ruled over, have a right to do that. And if you pay tribute, you're actually feeding the beast. And so if he answers, yes, you should pay the tax to Caesar, well, then he's going to lose the support of all of God's people. How could God's king, who's come to save and rescue and grant freedom, how could he continue to pay this tribute to the one who's oppressing God's people? And so Jesus can't answer in the affirmative there, or else the religious people and all of God's people that are faithful, they're going to see him as a traitor. But he also can't say, no, don't do it, because the reality is Caesar was in charge. And if he's telling God's people, stop paying the tax, well, then some centurions are probably going to roll in there. And heads are going to be cracked, and it's going to go ugly, right? And so he's going to, they're trying to point him out as being an avoider and an agitator. But we do the same thing, don't we? Now, if we come to culture, we come to God, we have similar questions. And the main difference between the way the Pharisees and the Herodians were asking the question versus the way we should be asking the question is they were not asking in faith. They're asking with the attempt to trap God, to make him do what they want him to do. Had they asked in faith, these would have been great questions. And here's how I know we don't ask in faith. Often we have a tendency to pay to Caesar what only belongs to God. We put our trust in systems of government to come and fix all of our problems. We're not a people who are prone to pray. We're not a people who are prone to trusting that God is in control of all things, that God can change hearts. And so what we do instead is we flex our political muscle and we get out in the streets and we start screaming at whoever will listen to us. And what we tend to do is the way we interact is one of two ways. In one of the ways that we do this is we embrace a lifestyle of avoidance. And so some of the ways that we embrace this lifestyle of avoidance is we avoid God or we avoid culture. Let's talk about the ways that we avoid God. Some of us in the room today have decided long ago that God is irrelevant for my life, that I really don't care what he says. And so anytime I encounter him or his people, I'm going to come like one of the Pharisees. I'm going to ask an impossible question, a question that's going to pit him against his own people or against the flourishing of human beings. And so we just avoid him, right? We start saying things like, he's just a sky fairy. He's disconnected from us. He's not really tracking with us. He doesn't expect anything from us. So we live a life of avoidance of God until something comes in that makes you cry out and recognize you are a creature that's dependent on something greater than yourself. But others of us who have maybe made confession about who God is, maybe we look at Jesus and we say, I know who you are. Right? We embrace that aspect of him. What we tend to do is we avoid interacting with the culture around us. We become modern day fundamentalists and separatists. And so we try to avoid the tough questions. Right? And so some of you have come to Missio, you realize we try to tackle tough things. We try to tackle issues of gender, issues of sexuality, things that generally in the church you come to get away from what the culture is saying. Right? You come in here to avoid those conversations. And to be faithful, what we want to do is we want to ask those questions. To not avoid, but to engage. And the way Jesus is going to answer is give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. I'm going to explain what that means in a minute, but avoidance is not the right path to follow. Some of us, however, when it comes to God and culture, we don't live in avoidance. We live in a lifestyle of antagonism. We're constantly trying to pick fights, right? And so for those of us that have decided, you know, I don't really want to hear what God has to say in my life, we go around and we pick fights with God's people. And we start to paint all of Christians with this broad brush, because maybe you've had a bad experience with one or two or a group of them. And so all Christians must believe this way or think this way. I'm seeing a lot of this lately. I'm seeing a lot of people that have maybe had a bad encounter with a particular Christian. They're saying Christians must believe X, Y, Z, right? And you become agitated, you start picking fights. And God is saying that's not the way that we want to live. But on the other end of the spectrum, there are those of us who profess faith in Jesus that we're constantly picking fights with the culture. We're constantly trying to tell people this is how you should live. We're trying to constantly legislate morality, and it's just picking fight instead of asking people to put their hope and their trust in a living and resurrected Savior. And so if you read through the story, you look at the way Jesus responds to this, we know at least this much, that God desires that we interact faithfully with the culture around us, that we don't live a lifestyle of avoidance, and we don't live a lifestyle of agitation. We're not constantly picking fights. And so how does Jesus help us to deal with this? Verses 15 to 17, we see Jesus triumph over the test. So they ask him this question: is it lawful to pay the tax or not? Should we do it or should we not? And they're hoping that Jesus will pick sides here. And in a way he does, and in a way he doesn't. If you see it with eyes of faith, you'll see what he's saying. If you see him trying to get trapped, you won't get an answer. It'll be nebulous. It'll be confusing. So here's what Jesus says, and I find it fascinating. He says, bring me a denarius. Right? Bring me what you would use to pay this tax. And that's fascinating. Why does Jesus ask for it? Because he doesn't have one, right? If he had one, he would be able to show them how you use it. But he doesn't have one. Who has one? The Pharisees have one. So this means, this can mean one of two things. Either Jesus didn't receive the benefit of Caesar and didn't have his money and trade in it, right? And so he never had it, and that's why he's asking somebody for it. Or he has received the benefit, but he's already paid his tribute, right? Now, we don't know. The text doesn't give us the answer. And on the other hand, the Pharisees received the benefit and didn't pay the tax, or they have it and they're going to pay the tax. But either way, what he's pointing out is, whether you like it or not, Caesar's rule and reign is a reality in which we live. And so you've got the coin or you don't. Like, whatever you're doing, you're already living in light of the reality that Caesar has some kind of power. And so to avoid it or not avoid it really isn't the right question. It's do you do this in light of faith or do you not? Right? And so he asks a question about that coin. He says, whose likeness is on it and whose inscription? Now, I read a couple of commentaries and I couldn't get solid agreement on exactly what the inscription was, but it had something to do with Caesar and the house of Caesar being divinity, being godly. Right? That was the inscription. And the image, and they answered, was Caesar's. And so Jesus gives them the response, well, if it's Caesar's image, if it's Caesar's inscription, we'll give it to Caesar. But give to God what is God's. So then the question we have to ask is, well, what belongs to God? And the way we would ask that question is, well, where is God's image and where is his inscription? And we see in Romans 2 that all of humanity bears the image of God. And on all of human hearts is written, inscribed, same word Mark uses, the same word that Paul uses in Romans, is inscribed the law of God. So what belongs to Caesar? Something temporary, something that to this day doesn't rule over us. It had its time. Give that to him, but give to God what is God's. And what is God's? Everything. All of humanity. Everything we do should be lived in light of God's complete good control of all things. And so what Jesus does is he understands the motivation behind the question. They're trying to trap him. And then he exposes them for the hypocrites that they are. They live in light of the reality that Caesar has some kind of control even over God's people. That an oppressive system might have influence over God's people, and that they live in light of that. And so they can question whether or not it's good or right or bad or what they should do, but they live in light of the reality that Caesar has influence, and he exposes that, and it's a good thing. So many of us today, we're here, and we either avoid or agitate God and culture because we know that if we come to him, he's going to expose us for who we really are. That we don't trust him, that we don't think he's good, that we don't think he's got our best intentions in mind, that he's going to harm us. But God never harms us. When he exposes us, it's for our good. Because when he exposes us, it's for our healing, not for our shame. There are things that we've done that are shameful. That's just true. And when Jesus exposes our shame, he doesn't do it to hurt us. He doesn't do it to heap upon us more and more shame, more and more guilt. What he does is he lets us come to the end of ourselves and see that once you're exposed, you can actually come to him and say, Lord, take this away from me. And he says, gladly, and he puts it on a cross. And 3 days later, he's alive again. And he says, now I've overcome it. And I give you hope, and I give you joy, and I give you healing. And so really what's happening, if they had trusted, they would come to him, they would have their hearts exposed, and the words, the response of give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's, would have given them hope and life and encouragement. Instead, it shut their mouths in unbelief. And my hope for you is that you will come and let Jesus expose you for who you really are so that you can be healed and not be found guilty. The guilt is removed in the cross of Christ. And what Jesus does is he restores and prioritizes the image of God, that people count, and that the things that we do should count for them. All of humanity is God's. All of humanity is under his good control. Though it may get played out in this temporary system, it ultimately belongs to him. The relationships that we're in, the jobs that we have, the politics that we're engaged in, the marketplace, social welfare, all these things are God's. And here's the reality. I love the freedoms that we enjoy. I genuinely do. But if the United States of America falls on its face, Jesus will still be seated on the throne. Amen? Amen. He will still be there with power and hope, offering forgiveness and life. And that's where our trust should be. That's where our trust should be. So my call to us is this. Jesus is to be trusted rather than tested. Jesus is to be trusted rather than tested. Do you trust Jesus this morning? Do you trust him to have your best interests in mind? Or are you giving to Caesar what belongs to God? Are you counting on civil governments to come in and solve all of your problems? They can't do it. But in Jesus' instructions, he gives us a way to walk this out. First thing he says is render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, this gives us a suggestion on the Christian teaching on the relationship that we should have with social structures. And I think that in light of this, there are at least two things that Jesus is saying. When he says, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, the first thing he's doing is he is recognizing the legitimacy of man's rule. So legitimately, Caesar had some power and influence over God's people. He does at all times in every way. There is some unbelieving system, some structure that will influence the church. And what we're not supposed to do is avoid it or agitate it. Right? We're supposed to recognize that it's legitimate. Now, I'm going to walk down a couple of verses because this stuff is absolutely clear in Scripture of how we're supposed to respond to it. And as I watch the Christian landscape and its interaction with our current political system, you'll find that there's a lot of disobedience here, a lot of disobedience. So here's the first thing that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 13, and he just elaborates on what Jesus was saying here in Mark chapter 12. I'm going to read through the text. I'm not going to give a lot of commentary, but I'm going to read it. I think it's pretty clear and it speaks for itself. Romans 13, 1-7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Well, what about the oppressive systems? Every Every means every. It means every. It's been instituted by God. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. If you get a chance in the next couple of weeks, I'd encourage you to watch some of these CNN documentaries over the decades. In particular, in the 60s, the civil rights movement was a unique movement. I feel like we're looking back on that after 40, 50 years, and we're saying, we want to be a part of something big like that, only I think we're doing it wrong. The African Americans that were being horribly treated by our culture, by not even being counted as human beings, they didn't resist the government. They were passive. Right? The way they did is they trained one another to not be aggressive, but to simply demonstrate the illogic and the horror of how they were treating the blacks in our culture. And so I would encourage you, watch that. Learn from it. It wasn't an in-your-face movement. It wasn't, you're not my president. It wasn't all these nasty things that are coming out of people's mouths now. It was an unbelievable movement, which is why I think we're still seeing the ripple effects. And I think the difficulty is, like, we've been offended, we've been hurt, and so we want to go back to the way they've done it, but we're attaching to some methods that were wonderful, but with the wrong attitude. We're doing it in a resistance way. Does that make sense? Paul's telling us, be subject. And as you watch that, they're still being subject. They're honorably disagreeing with laws that were absolutely atrocious, where human beings, image bearers of God, were not being treated like human beings. But they didn't rise up and revolt. They did in such an amazing way. So I'd encourage you to look at that. But this is very clear. We're supposed to be in subject to that. You see this as it plays out in the book of Acts. God starts putting authorities in place so that it gets his people to do what they're supposed to do. Right? And so they become his instrument of justice. Now, that's not the only time we see it. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes to Timothy. It says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and this might be the hardest one, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. When's the last time we just pressed pause? And we didn't focus on the extreme over here or the extreme over here, because the reality is the majority of us are somewhere in the middle, just kind of watching this freak show happening where we're lobbying arguments over against one another. When's the last time we just pressed pause on that and said, let's pray? Let's pray for them. Let's ask God to change hearts. Let's ask God to enlighten. Let's be thankful that these are the people that are taking the responsibility. They're going to incur judgment for this. When was the last time that we gave thanks for this? Most of us just complain about it. I got to say, no, don't do that. Be engaged. We're not only supposed to submit, but we're supposed to pray and be thankful that somebody is taking a role in this. Doesn't stop there. Titus 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish. We ourselves were once disobedient. We were once led astray. We were once slaves to various passions and pleasures. We were once passing our days in malice and envy. We were once hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. See, submission has these mission implications. One of the hardest things that we have to do in the Christian life is remember. Remember, it wasn't your good works that caused God to save you. It wasn't your deeds done in righteousness that created whatever situation you're in. It's God's mercy, which should lead us to pray, right? Lord, have mercy on these folks. I'm not saying like not to debate and go into that, but let's avoid the quarreling. Let's pray. Let's be mindful that God can change our hearts. He can change others. If God can change my stubborn heart, he certainly can melt the heart of somebody that I don't know, right? And I was once that person, hating one another, being hated by others, but God's loving kindness came in, and that's what changed me. Have you ever been in an argument with somebody and they're just so kind to you about it that it makes you start to rethink your positions? Isn't that the way the church should be? That's the way we should be interacting with people. We should be kind, right? Let's repay. And this is some of the stuff that Jesus was teaching us. Goes further. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Two things I want to point out here. The first is this. Peter making this claim, and he's not the first one. I think this is abundantly clear in Scripture how we should relate to the state. There should be submission. There should be obedience. There should be a recognition that there is legitimacy to man's rule. He says this is the will of God. What job should you take? What relationship should you be in? Does the Bible say this is the will of God for you? It doesn't come out with that kind of force. But when it comes to how we should interact with the social structures around us, it says, be subject. That's the will of God. He's clear on this. Right? We should be subject. But then he says this. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Does anybody see the contradiction there? How do free people live? As servants. How do free people live? As servants. Free people serve. Right? Free people serve. Bound people can't serve because they're going to be ruled by their passions and their flesh and their arguments and their desire to be right. But when you can let that all go and you can trust that Jesus is your justification, you can serve people. You don't have to look at the way people present themselves, right? You can be like Jesus and not be swayed by appearances. And you can serve people. And you do this for the sake of the Lord, right? For the sake of the Lord, you should be subject to every human institution. So Jesus and Paul are giving legitimacy to the social structures. Does it matter that they don't have an eternal lifespan? No. Caesar is not influencing the way that we spend money today. Some of you would say, well, yeah, he's got some influence. I get it. But I don't have a denarius. I'm not going to the store and spending denarii, right? And you are not either. And so Caesar had his time span, and now we're under a different rule, and God has put it here. There is legitimacy to man's rule. We've got to acknowledge that. What we have to be careful of is that that doesn't completely shape us, but we don't completely ignore it. And that gives us our second point. We need to recognize the limits to man's rule, the limits to man's rule. We need to stop giving to Caesar what belongs to God. We need to stop asking the state to fix some of our broken systems. Do you recognize that the limits to man's rule was the motivation for the church to get its hands dirty in the lives of people? People who didn't want babies, you know what they did? They left them out to be exposed. They put them near the trash heaps. You know what the Christians did? They didn't say, hey, Caesar, this is a problem. Hey, Caesar, we need a law. Hey, Caesar, will you do something about this? No, they went and they grabbed the babies and they said, we'll take care of them. Right? They got their hands dirty. You think that's easy work? Some of them were like just completely impoverished, but they said, no, God's image is stamped on his people. His laws are written on their hearts. This one belongs to God. I will use my freedom to serve. And they got their hands dirty. Church, we need to get our hands dirty. We need to recognize that though there is legitimacy to man's rule, there are limitations, and we need to jump in as people who follow the living Christ, and we need to serve God's people. We need to stop counting on the government to come in and help us to do what the church would do a better job of. Amen? I want us to be that kind of congregation. Coins which bear the Caesar's image belong to him, but humanity which bears God's image belongs to him. And to him belongs all glory. And that helps us to start to understand if we render to Caesar what is Caesar's, then we'll render to God what is God's. And here's what that means. We need to prioritize the lengths of God's rule. And if you don't like lengths, and I've had 2 weeks, so I got a lot of alliteration today. So you could do limitlessness, but I put lengths up there for you. Jesus is telling us to live distinctly among the nations in such a way that they will see that all things belong to God, that all of life belongs to him, that we won't put our trust in Caesar. We'll give him what belongs to him. We'll interact. We'll seek to redeem the perverted ways that he's gone. But we don't put our trust in him. We put our trust in King Jesus. We put our trust in the one who will never bow the knee, but to whom all knees will bow and all tongues will confess. We're not to separate and create a society that is completely distinct from everything that we see. We're not supposed to do that. We are supposed to give to Caesar. We are supposed to interact. And when we do it, God isn't interested in separate, distinct lives or separate aspects of your life, but full allegiance in all aspects. And here's what this means. You're not a Christian today because you're in church and tomorrow you're at work and so you're no longer a Christian. Tomorrow at work, when you go in there, you render to God what is God's, and that is all things. Right? All things. Don't be one person when you're here on Sunday and another person on Monday morning. God isn't interested in that. That's rendering to Caesar what belongs to God. To give them your full humanity while you only give God a part of your humanity. And if we give God the fullness of our humanity, that means something else. It means we give him our grief. We give him our pain. We give him our sorrow. We don't give that to Caesar. Caesar can't solve that for you, but God can. Too often we give to Caesar. We give to the ruling authorities. We give to maybe a relationship. If you will just be with me, then all of my problems will be solved. We give that to people when it belongs to God. But only God is the one who has the strength and the power and the authority to heal your broken heart. So cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Give to God what is God's. So one of the things that we give to God is our frustration and our pain caused by broken systems. And this will cause us to pray much more fervently for the things that we're seeing while we're out there. I told you at the beginning, this is going to be a little bit more ethereal. I hope that as you're hearing it, you're starting to figure out the ways that this connects to how you're interacting with the people around you. Some of us are fully immersed. We're letting Caesar and the culture dictate how we feel and what we think about things. And we're not praying much and we're not paying much. We're agitating and we're avoiding. I'm calling us to trust Christ, to give to God all things, full submission to him. And then it doesn't matter what the state does, right? Because what happens when the state gets a hold of you, they might do to you what they did to Jesus. They might reject you. They might reject you to the point of death. But death doesn't have the last word. Amen? Jesus does. And he's coming back for us. He's told us that. The difficulty is we don't believe him. We live by sight and not by faith. Jesus is to be trusted, not tested, to be trapped.